Well, good morning once again. We're now going to be looking at our next lesson, sermon, whichever way the conversation leads us. We're considering once again terms and definitions that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use to describe and to paint a picture of what it means to suffer, what it means to go through a trial. What is a tribulation? When it says that we must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 4:14. What is a tribulation? Is it not getting the best parking spot at the local Kmart or the local Walmart? You don't get the parking spot closest to the front door. Oh, what a great tribulation. Sitting in a sermon that's maybe 30 minutes long, for some people, that's really suffering for Jesus. But what does it really mean to suffer tribulation? To go through an affliction, to go through pain and misery, or to identify with God's people in such a way that you end up losing something. You may lose a house. You may lose your life. And so we're looking at this theme because this theme is the theme that we have dedicated in this church to bring back to our remembrance. And maybe for those of you who have joined us on the church website and you're following along in this series of sermons, we welcome you. If we can be of any help to you, if there's a question we can answer, okay? If we can be of any help in your struggles and in your trials, if you need a prayer request, let us know what that prayer request is and we'll bring it before the Lord corporately and as a family individually. So I want to extend that invitation to any who may be listening to us. So far, we've gone through several words now. We've gone through term 7, term 8, to my knowledge, and we're going to be picking up. But before we do, let's turn to a text. How about we consider here this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 12? You know, the Apostle Paul suffered a whole lot. Matter of fact, he was told that by Ananias. If you read Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and then you read on two occasions towards the end of the book of Luke, he stands in front of two representatives of the Roman Empire, and he relates to them his conversion experience. But in that sharing, he also opens up himself to these Roman officials, and he tells them point blank what he used to be before his encounter with the living Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. He hunted them down from town to town. He apprehended them and he put them in prison. And what else does he say about himself? This may shock some people. He would even compel them to blaspheme the name of Christ. Saul of Tarsus was a vicious man, and yet he was a very religious man. He hated Christ, but he loved his religion as he understood that religion. He was zealous of stamping out Christianity, if you will. He was zealous to erase the name of Jesus Christ from every history book ever to be printed. He failed. And in the end, Jesus won. And in Jesus winning, Jesus took a madman and turned him around in a 180 and made him the writer of nearly half of the New Testament and the one who established multiple churches darting across the Roman Empire. Beloved, that's what salvation can do. It transforms sinners to saints. And in that transformation, the one who is dishing out the suffering, guess what? Now must be the one who's going to receive the suffering from that point on. Now, besides having enemies from outside of the church, the Apostle Paul unfortunately had to deal with enemies within the church. So nothing has changed in 21 centuries of church history. You're always going to have your enemies outside the church. But there are times and seasons that the devil delights to inspire many within the church to peddle false doctrine are to be the source of agitation, grief, pain, misery, trial, tribulation, affliction, and persecution. You get my point? From within the church. And that's what Paul here is going to be addressing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and many believe that this is Paul relating about himself. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now here's a side note. Look at the last wording of verses 4. He goes into the third heaven, if you will. Paul is transported into heaven itself. And he hears and sees things spectacular, things that are overwhelming, things that are marvelous. And he hears words. He doesn't hear gobbledygook. He doesn't hear mumbling or stuttering or some type of hysteric, senseless verbiage. But he hears things which he can understand. But when he's brought back to reality, in the sense of being brought back to time and space on planet Earth, he was forbidden to relate what he heard. Now, why am I saying that? To warn you of those today who claim that when they die, they go into a tunnel of light, they meet their lost relatives on the other side, and then they meet sweet Jesus, who takes them on a trolley ride or takes them on a merry-go-round ride, and Jesus talks to them like they've been buddies for a long time. And then they come back to planet Earth when they wake up, and they begin to tell us all the things they saw and all the things they heard. You know why I know they're false and that they have been duped and deceived by demonic forces? Notice verse 4. Paul went to the third heaven, saw and heard things unimaginable, but yet he was forbidden from relating what he saw and heard. So if Paul was told this, some little boy who supposedly died and went to heaven and spend time with Jesus and the Holy Spirit romping around in the fields of daisies and tulips, and then coming back and then relating it, then writing a book, then making money, and then found to be later on that he lied. If Paul was told you can't share it, then don't believe anyone today who dies or who goes to heaven, runs around the streets of gold, and comes back to tell you what they saw and heard. They're a liar. And in many instances, deceived by demonic forces. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Notice verse 5. Notice what Paul says he's going to glory in. Not his heavenly visitations, not the things that he heard and saw. Paul is saying, if I'm going to boast, if I'm going to brag, I'm going to brag and boast about the things which I have to endure. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will save the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So notice, with all those revelations and all the things that Paul saw and heard, even being snatched up to the third heaven, in order to keep Paul in check and not to boast and brag about the things he saw and he heard, again, in light of what I just mentioned a few moments ago, he was given an infirmity. He was given a thorn in the flesh. And there's much debate on what that thorn could have been. Was it something physical? Was it something psychologically? Was it bad memories or bad dreams? What was it? We don't know. We can simply speculate, but we do not know. And Paul says this was a messenger of Satan, notice, to buffet him. So there are those today who go around that the Christian life is going to be one happy moment after another, that there's never going to be a bad day in the life of a Christian. The sun will always shine, the birds will always sing, the flowers will always be blooming, and the child of God will never go through a rough patch in his sojourn. If you think that way, dear child of God, you have been deceived by your deceivers, or you have not read your Bible, you have not studied your Bible, and you have created an idol out of your Jesus, and you have made God into an idol, a God that never expects his people to suffer. Here, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a thorn in the side, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? Look at the end of verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. To keep Paul's head from getting blown up and puffed up, God gave him this affliction to live with. Now, what else does he say? For this thing, this thorn, I besought the Lord thrice. Meaning Paul brought this issue three times to God. It must have been that unbearable. Whatever it was, maybe it was becoming a distraction in his ministry. Maybe the devil was using this with such force, pounding upon him with such vigor, that it was very disturbing to the Apostle Paul. So he turns to prayer three times. Notice, that it might depart from me. He's being honest. He didn't like what this was doing to him. And he sought three times. What was heaven's response? Verse 9. And he said unto me, that would be the Lord of verse 8, quote, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, unquote. That was his Lord's response. The response was, I hear your prayer, and your request is no. But it wasn't a cold, brutish, devilish, monstrous, ogreish no. It was a no, but it was seasoned with what? My grace is sufficient. Meaning, Paul, I've given you this affliction by my permission to keep you humble. But I'm also going to give you the grace to endure it. And so what was Paul's conclusion in verse 9? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ, that grace that Jesus mentions in verse 9, that power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, pleasure in reproach, pleasure in necessity, pleasure in persecutions, pleasure in distress. Notice, not for Paul's sake, not for the church's sake, but for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, when I'm afflicted, when I'm in distress, when I'm in tribulation, when I am being persecuted, then I am strong. Now, beloved, in most church circles, this is totally asinine in the views of many today in the American Western churches. Somehow, in America, we have the misconception that somehow God owes Christians in America an easy ride. Yes, Christians in America believe that because we're in America and because we are the meanest, baddest country on the face of the earth, and that American Christianity outshines the rest of the representations of Christianity across the world, that somehow we are more superior, more spiritual, and therefore more deserving on the part of heaven to give us an easy ride. Well, I'm here to pop your buzzle, to pop your bubble. There's no such thing as an easy ride being a believer. It is quite conceivable with the new administration in Washington, D.C., who ironically hides behind barriers and walls of barbed wire and has to call out the National Guard units from different states around the United States to protect this den of snakes and poisonous vipers from us, we the people. I find that hilarious. We can't build no walls on the southern border, but D.C. can be surrounded like Camp Pelosi with walls and barriers and barbed wire, tanks in Washington, D.C. What is Pelosi and company afraid of? We the people? The ones who put them in office, foolishly, to our own demise, are the ones who pay their salaries through our overtaxation, without any representation, it would seem, today. That regime, that den of snakes, made in this term of his, while those who are pulling the strings on his mouth and on his hands with his pen on the paper, beloved, that regime can definitely turn its vicious fangs upon you and I. Are you prepared to suffer? Here, beloved, the Apostle Paul says, if I'm going to glory, I am not going to glory in the myriad of revelations and things I've saw in heaven and things I heard. If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in my afflictions. And because, beloved, Paul's adversaries who were within the church, they didn't want to suffer. To them, the offense of the cross was odious. They did not want to suffer for Christ. They wanted simply to see their agenda peddled upon the churches. They wanted to see their theology win the day. But that theology never, never, never demanded suffering or being afflicted or being punished or to even endure any persecution. They simply wanted everybody to simply reject the teachings of Paul and to pick up on their Jewish Gnostic ideas and their anti-Christ theology that Christ did not come in the flesh. 1 John chapter 2 and 2 John verses 7, 8, and 9. That's the point. So Paul here had to address his adversaries who were in the church sowing seeds of discourse. But the ones who were sowing seeds of discourse never once, never once wanted to suffer for their point of view. They just simply wanted their point of view to win the day without being harassed or suffered or paying the price for their theology. And Paul said, with me, it's just the opposite. If you're in America and you are a member of a church somewhere in this country, and your pastor doesn't warn you about suffering for Christ, suffering for the gospel's sake, suffering for the truth, then you need to leave that church and find yourself an under-shepherd who really means business and takes his calling serious. Just because you are in America doesn't exempt you from suffering for Christ. And if all you're doing is waiting for a secret, soundless rapture, you have bought a bill of goods that has deceived you. Either you learn on how to suffer, or beloved, maybe you need to go to the foot of the cross and examine whether you be in the faith at all. Well, what is our next word on the board? Term number 9. Macro them mio. Again, hopefully I'm pronouncing it right, but I'll spell it for those of you that want to check me out. MAKROTHUMEO. This word, beloved, listen to this. It means to suffer long. Meaning it's a word that understands the fact that sometimes your pain and your suffering for the cause of Christ is not going to be for 10 minutes and then it's all done. It may be longer than a day. It may be longer than a month. It may be longer than a year. And guess where this word is found? in the love chapter. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You thought maybe I would take you some other place where Paul's in a dungeon. We're going to go to the famous love chapter. You hear so much about 1 Corinthians 13, and people try to embellish it, and they try to add gold and silver into some mushy, gumdrop, sugary-coated, dripping thing about love. Beloved, if you really study what Paul here is saying, this is love that suffers. It's not Hollywood love. It's not some gushy, filthy love novel that you can pick off the shelf there or buy in the library. This is tough love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gifts of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity or love, suffer it, say it. Long, that's your word. And it's found in the love chapter, not from the pen of Paul, from a dungeon. Love or charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Beloved, love, the attribute of love, endures very, very long. True love. Why do some marriages break up? Because apparently maybe one of the members of that relationship or both members of that relationship put an expiration date on their love. They put an expiration date on their vows. If it don't work out by this time, I cut my losses, find me a lawyer, and simply go find somebody else. You know why that happens? Their love had an expiration date on it. Just like our foods do. You ever notice your medicine? It has an expiration date on it. You buy some meat in the grocery, there's an expiration date on it, right? You buy a prescription, there's an expiration date. Over-the-counter medication, even that has an expiration date on it. True biblical love doesn't have an expiration date. So when it comes to our suffering, one of the attributes, get this, all these terms that we've been studying, in order to really endure and to put up with all of these terms and all of their meanings and how they're used in the New Testament, this word now comes big time play. If I'm going to be afflicted for Christ, then I have to get in my mind to think long term. If I'm going to be suffering for being a preacher and saying or reading portions of the Bible that's considered hate speech, and I get put in prison or I get fined, I have to think long term. We buy life insurance, right? Long-term preparation for the day of death, so the people who are left behind can bury me without going into debt and have a little bit of money left to pay any bills I may have left behind. Long-term preparation. Well, beloved, when it comes to you and I suffering for Christ, we have to think long-term. Long-term. Love is patient. Love endures. And if you have true love within a marriage relationship, then that marriage should be able to sail through come hail or high water. Each member of that household, each member of that marriage bond, if you will, they need to fight for that marriage. They need to nurture that love. They need to think long term. What does the average marriage vow say? Unto life, unto death do we part. Well, that's long term. That's the final nail to the coffin. Once death entered the picture, that bond is then broken. And the other member is free to marry again if they're eligible and have enough age left in them to marry again. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what this is saying? Charity suffereth long. It puts up with a whole lot to be genuine and to be real. Well, the next word, A-D-I-K-E-O, adikio, adikio, means to do something wrong. It means to commit an injustice. It means to hurt someone. And it means to receive. It means to receive, meaning the connotation here is to endure hardship and to suffer loss. Again, you're going to be on the receiving end of some type of wrong on the part of someone. You're going to be the recipient of an injustice, okay? There's going to be an injustice committed to you. The law is going to be violated, and you're going to be the one being violated by the twisting or the redefining of a law. You're going to be receiving an injustice. When you were innocent, for instance, you're going to be found guilty. Injustice. The word also means to hurt. To hurt. And to be defrauded. To be defrauded. Excuse me. To be defrauded. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In verse 17. Excuse me. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So here, beloved, the disciples go out, and they seem to be making great strides into the kingdom of evil. Whereby even the devils are subject to the name of Christ. And they come back with great joy and great enthusiasm. And there are times and seasons, beloved, that we as Christians, when you're in ministry or when you're witnessing, and say you're out there and you're serving the Lord, you're doing everything you know that you ought to be doing, and the Lord is blessing your efforts, and you see positive results. Why did I read this portion? To show you that here they go out, they seem to make a pointed spear thrust into the kingdom of God, and you might be the one also right now in your ministry, whatever you're doing for the Lord, and you're penetrating darkness, and there's great joy, yes, great enthusiasm, yes. What does the child of God need to be brought back to reality? Not the fact that the demons and these individuals were brought into subjection to you. Verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not. Not your accomplishments, not your achievements, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And beloved, I mention this for one thing. What all of these terms, what all of the harassment, what all of the affliction, what all of the pain, and all of the tribulation that you're going to have to go through. What is one of the things that keeps your heart and soul fixed? What is the anchor? What is that thing that you can hold on to? Remember, holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering. What can you hold on to as in guarantee that you putting up long term what all the stuff that the world's going to fling at you? You've got a name written in the book of life that can never be erased. What did Jesus say to fear? Fear, fear not him who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in the lake of fire. Fear God. Well, as a child of God, if your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life before the world began and before the stars were twinkling in the sky, beloved, God loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal love that can never be taken away, never diminished, never watered down, never cheapened. Well, that's your anchor. If charity truly suffers and must suffer long, what motivates me to put up with that type of love towards my enemy, towards my spouse, towards my children, towards a boss? How do I apply that? You suffer with love long term. There's to be no expiration date on your endurance. You don't follow Jesus until finally things are getting too hot under your collar and you call it quits and you turn your back on the Lord. No. When it comes to running your race, when it comes to wrestling and boxing with the world, there is no expiration date to that struggle. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 12 and 13, excuse me, for some context. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Here Peter is describing the false teachers, the false Gnostics, the apostate Jews of his days. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. You see the ending? While they feast with you? The idea of this long-term feasting where these individuals come into the church and they cause wrong to be done. They bring up accusations, injustices with no foundation whatsoever against doctrine or against proper practice or against those elders and those bishops who are trying to under-shepherd a flock. These individuals come in and try to do everything they can within their power to destroy what is going on. Either by wrongdoing, either by hurting people with slander, defrauding individuals. Or what about the prosperity preachers that we have today? Are they not defrauding people out of wealth and treasure? They pad their pockets and live like kings, while the ones who are sending these measly $25 or $50 or $100 donations, they're living on a limited budget or on minimum wage. And yet these fat cats got 3 homes, pools, tennis courts, and they live like royalty. Got their own jets, got their own limos, and none of these people who give a dime to these organizations can ever sit down with these pastors whom they have now made gods. Now, I just noticed something on my notes. You see this word back here? Term number 9, macarothumio. I have a little arrow on my notes, and I jotted down something, so I have to backtrack. I gave you 1 Corinthians 13:4 on that one Greek term, meaning to suffer long, okay? I got three other references to show you, which I somehow I didn't notice my arrow. But this word in the Greek also means to be long tempted. Long tempted. There's a long suffering, attached to this word. To suffer or to bear something long term. To be tempered and tempted long term. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I noticed that, and so I have to do justice to what we're doing here. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Okay, notice the theme of this long suffering. Verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be, here's the Greek word, be patient towards all men. See the word patient there? That's the Greek word here. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-E-O. So notice, all men, lost as well as the saved, the wise as well as the dumb. Okay? People of all stripes and sizes and shapes, all persuasions, all different ideologies. Beloved, we must endure with these individuals. In some cases, you may have to love them from afar, but nonetheless, there's to be that love. Patient endurance. So notice what we are to do. Exhort the brethren. So this is something you're supposed to do, not simply the man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher or the deacons. We exhort you, brethren. That's plural. Warn them that are unruly. So apparently there was some in the church here claiming to be church members, but they were living in an unruly lifestyle. You got to warn them. Next, comfort the feeble-minded. Okay? Support the weak. And endure and put up with no expiration date all men. All men. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Look at that verse 15. Patiently endured is this term here. Term number 9. Patiently endured. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Well, think of a farmer. He plows up his field. Once the winter is over and the warmth of spring is now coming back into play, the snow is gone, the air is warm, showers have fallen, you get out there and you dig up all of that field, and then you plant that seed, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait during the long summer, and God decides to rain upon your field, and everything is budding. The stalks of corn are getting taller and taller, whereby they're taller than you, but there's no fruit yet. So the farmer waits, and he waits, and he waits. Summer now ending, fall begins, the air gets a little cooler, and there's full ears of corn ready to be harvested. The farmer never plants on the 15th of April, and then he's harvesting on the 17th of April. You get the point with this word? When it comes to our suffering, when it comes to being treated, mistreated, when it comes to receiving an injustice, when it comes to being hurt by someone, maybe someone that you love. It could be a neighbor, a parent, a child, co-worker, high school buddy, college buddy, or the local town atheist who hates you, or the person who thinks that they're so scientifically in tune and you're not, they simply laugh and chuckle at your postings on Facebook because you don't have a degree in science. All you have is a degree in the Bible. And what you share to them seems to be folly. And they make you feel like a jerk, or like a heel, or like a moron, or like an idiot. You suffer that hurt. That hurts. There's a little bit of pain involved when that sword is put into your chest and then you decide to twist the blade on you. That hurts. Don't sit there or stand here and say, it's a piece of cake. I love pain. Kick me. It hurts. But this term dictates and demands long endurance. There's no expiration date on your love, and there's no expiration date sometimes on the degree of suffering you and I must go through. No expiration date. If God decides to simply sprinkle the persecution where you suffer for a season and then there's this clear break and rest for a while, so be it. Then there are those who don't suffer at all. Then there are those, all they do for the sake of Christ is they're in the trench, they're in the foxhole, dodging one artillery shell after another. The question is this, dear child of God. Are you ready? Are you mentally prepared to suffer? Now, next week, we're going to look at the terms persecution and trial, the next two terms. We've gotten through 10 terms, but I want to end, beloved, with this application. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This letter was written to a group of Jewish believers, probably in Palestine, maybe some of the members of that original mother church going all the way back to Acts chapter 2. When this was written, some 20 or 30 years of church history has now unfolded. And these believing Jews had now come under some very stiff opposition. Not from the Greeks or the Romans. No, no. From fellow Jewish family members, friends, and co-workers. Whereby the unbelieving Jewish friends, family, and co-workers were simply pounding these believing Jews that Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, incarnate, come to earth. These individuals were bearing a lot of pressure and a lot of stigma and a lot of angst on their Jewish relatives who were trusting in Christ as the true Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They were coming under fire to come back under the law, to come back under type, shadow, and figure. Come back to the temple. Come back to things that you claim Christ has fulfilled, but we reject his claims. You need to come back to the religion that you grew up in and to abandon this Christ and his claims. This was a sermon. The book of Hebrews, many feel, was more than a sermon than what it was as a letter. A sermon to encourage these saints not to give in and not to put an expiration date on their walk with the Lord. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews, whom I think is Paul, calls these Jews, these believing Jews, he calls their attention to the anchor, to the apostle, to the high priest of their what? Profession. What is my theme? holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering or without defecting, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful and all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This man goes back to Christ Jesus of verse 1. Now notice here the author of Hebrews, he's comparing. Yes, Moses was great. Jesus is better. You idolize Moses. Worship Christ. There's a stark contrast here. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. And every house is builded by some man, but he that builded all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. Yes, beloved, verse 5, part A, is true. Moses was extremely faithful from start to finish. Did he have his moments? Yes. Did he get angry on two occasions? Yes. Did he get exasperated with the people of God? Yes. Yes. But in the overall scheme, if you look at start to finish, his entire life, his entire ministry, his entire leadership, beloved, he was faithful nonetheless. As a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Application 1. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice, Mike, notice this challenge for this year. Holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering, without defecting, and without becoming a casualty or a castaway. Beloved, Christ as a son over his own house, the writer says, whose house are we? Doesn't put a period there, if you will. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Beloved, if there's no holding fast, firm, with a tight grip, remember this word? To suffer long. There's no expiration to the suffering. Death puts an is the final end to that expiration date. But now until we die, there is to be no expiration date on our part, whereby we lay the cross of Christ down and we turn our back on him. If you claim that you are a member of the house of Christ, you claim to be a member of the house that God is now building, and if you do not hold fast to the end, if you do not hold fast your confidence and the rejoicing of that hope, you have hope. What is that hope? Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. What is your hope? That Jesus died in your place to secure your salvation and to secure your forgiveness and to secure your justification to the Father. Holding firm, holding fast that hope. Read on. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now the writer flashes back to those Jews who gave Moses fits in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. That's a reference to the 40-year wandering. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews understood that the first 5 books of Moses was not Jewish fairy tale, myth, and legend, but history. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Now he comes back to first century reality. He flashes back to the past to give an example of those Jews who resisted and who lived in unbelief and died in unbelief. Then he says, hey, brethren, take heed. lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, that's my concern as a pastor. When the heat gets turned up, and when the current administration wants to turn its fangs, its poisonous, venomous fangs on the churches in this country and trying to muzzle your gospel, trying to close your doors, trying to limit your meetings, trying to dictate who and how and what you say and sing and pray and preach. You're gonna face it well, or will you capitulate? Will you give up, throw in the towel, and put an expiration date on your race for Christ? If you do, it's because maybe you're not saved. You didn't lose it, you may have never had it. Because those who truly have it will take heed, will hold fast, and will hit the finish line. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, application to, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Notice the second application, if we hold the beginning of our confidence. The other first application was holding firm to your hope. Here it's holding firm to what? Your confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in Christ. Confidence in His Word. Confidence in His promises. Confidence in the indwelling Spirit. Confidence in the eternal plan of God for your life. While it is said today, application 3, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. There's a whole lot of provocation coming down the pipeline. Will you be willing to hear His voice when God the Holy Spirit tells you and tells me through His Word to hold fast? Don't deny Christ. Don't turn your back. Don't become a Demas. Don't become a false teacher. Don't become an apostate. Don't become a castaway. For some, verse 16, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that, underline, believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. I'm here to prevent you from becoming an unbeliever. You notice the applications? Three times. Is it three times here? Three times. You have if. If you do not do the if, then you will fall by the wayside. And if you fall by the wayside, which I don't want to see, but you unfortunately have revealed to yourself and to the world, you were never a member of the family of God. You were never a member of the temple of God, the living temple. And you were never a member of the house that Jesus is currently building. Beloved, this is serious, and you must decide for yourself. What's going to happen in the day of adversity? What's going to happen in the day when your faith and my faith is put to the test by evil men who only want to hurt you and to commit injustices upon you? May His name forever be praised.